Scripture lesson this morning, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray for humility before it, that your spirit would direct us in the truth, that we would see Christ more clearly and be so instructed in our faith how to live more faithfully to you for the sake of your kingdom and to your honor and glory and in our service to one another and to the world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a moment and think about leaders that have inspired you in some form or fashion over the course of your life. Maybe it was someone you knew personally, a boss, a teacher, or a coach. Maybe you've been inspired by someone from history, having read about their life, the actions they took, or by a speech that they gave. Such moments have been recounted in theater and movies, whether Henry V's famous St. Crispin's Day speech, or William Wallace in Braveheart, or Maximus in Gladiator. You find yourself moved, you're compelled by them, by what they say or what they do. On a far lesser scale, I can remember sitting in a doctor's office in Moody, Alabama in 2007, and the announcement and press conference of Nick Saban as the head coach of Alabama football was on the TV. As I sat there listening to Coach Saban and what his vision was for the football program and how he planned to accomplish it, even though I'm not an Alabama fan, I was ready to suit up and go play for him. He's a great coach, a great leader, evidenced by the success that he's had. Again, great leaders are able to inspire and motivate in such a way that people will follow. Well, in verse 1 of our text this morning, the apostle isn't speaking to military leaders or football coaches or famous people from history, perhaps, but addresses the elders of the church, and more specifically, the pastors of the churches in Asia Minor. And in doing so, he speaks in beautiful terms about Jesus the Messiah and the announcement of his kingship in the gospel. And it doesn't take long to notice that the leadership the apostle has in mind is a little bit different than what the world's definition of leadership might look like. Of course, what Peter teaches here isn't all the Bible has to say about leadership, and certainly different settings require different kinds of leadership, but Peter's focus is on leadership in the church. And the instruction that he gives, which the first century church clearly needed, is a word that the church still needs today. Still needs to hear and to understand. Now, an important note here at the outset is that we should understand Peter is speaking not to ruling elders specifically, but rather to pastors or teaching elders, to use an alternate term. Now, perhaps that seems a bit puzzling at first hearing, since Peter says elders. But bear in mind that we often read our particular understanding and meaning of a word back into the text, and likely assume that the term elder is used, when it is used, it always means or refers to the same office. Or we will assume that our understanding of a particular word is what the Bible means by it, when in fact it can be used in multiple ways. Consider that in Ephesians 3:7, Paul refers to himself as a servant, sometimes translated minister. It's a word that can be literally translated deacon. Should we then think of Paul as a deacon in the same fashion as that we do today? Well, no, of course not. The word has to be taken and understood in its proper context, and such is the case here in 1 Peter. But still, you may wonder why I'm contending that Peter's referring to pastors, more specifically, though the word elder is used. Well, primarily because of how Peter describes elders and what they are to do, and more specifically, because of the admonition to serve as overseers, which can be translated bishops. Again, another word that's meaning has evolved. John Calvin puts it this way. I have no doubt that Peter meant to set forth the office and title of the episcopate, the overseer. He is thus showing how these presbyters rightly perform the pastoral office. Now, Calvin is not alone in the Reformed tradition when arguing that oversee and overseer in the New Testament does not, as we might think, refer specifically to ruling, giving administrative or judicial oversight, but to official, authoritative teaching. This is clear also when they are told to be shepherds of the flock, which Calvin takes to mean instruction in sound doctrine. Thus, bishops, overseers, are by virtue of their teaching office, pastors. Now, I realize this only begins to scratch the surface of this particular discussion regarding offices in the church, and there are those within some of our own circles who would not distinguish between the offices of pastor and elder, but contend that the New Testament simply distinguishes between functions and gifts within the singular office of elder. However, the greater exegetical weight and history lies with making the distinction that Calvin expounds. The writers of the Westminster Confession adhere to and delineate this position, as does the Belgic Confession, among others, which is quite clear in rendering this distinction. Nor does this mean that the text doesn't have any application to ruling elders, because it does, since there are principles of leadership given here that have bearing on how they, too, are to conduct themselves. Also, another point of clarification for consideration is to understand that the office of the pastor or the overseer takes up into his office the office of the ruling elder, an office of government and rule within the church. Moments ago, we heard Paul refer to himself as a deacon. Here we notice how Peter begins his instruction, identifying himself, calling himself a co-elder with them. This is a term that Peter likely invented for his purposes. At the outset of the letter, he clearly identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But here he identifies himself with these leaders in these local congregations. And already, the instruction to pastors has begun. This is a lovely condescension on Peter's part. He was an elder, of course, in that the office of apostle brought up into itself all the lower orders of the church. An apostle was a teacher and a ruler of the church, even more so than a pastor. And yet Peter places himself with the elders of the church and not above them. And in so doing, he is displaying the humility and spirit of self-sacrifice for the church that he is seeking to instill into them. He doesn't lord his position over them. Rather, he rolls up his sleeves, as it were, and comes alongside of them to work and labor for the kingdom of God. And where do you think he learned such a spirit and attitude? Whose pattern is Jesus following? Whose pattern is Peter following? Who was his teacher about how an elder should act and live? But Peter says more. Not only does he refer to himself as a co-elder, but he also states that he is a witness of the sufferings of the Christ. He testifies to the actuality and the veracity of the sufferings of Jesus. He was an observer of the ministry of the Messiah. He was an eyewitness of the earthly path that Jesus walked, the path of the suffering servant, even as he expounded earlier in chapter 2 of his letter, that Christ suffered on our behalf, leaving behind for us an example, so that we might follow in his footsteps, who did not sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who being cursed did not reply with a curse, suffering, not threatening, but gave himself to the one judging justly, who our sins he bore in his body upon the tree, so that we would have no part in the sins, that we may be alive to the righteousness. By that wound you have been healed. Then in chapter 3, that also Christ suffered for sins once for all, a righteous one on behalf of unrighteous ones, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but having been made alive in the spirit. For Peter to be a witness of the sufferings of Christ is to testify to the very heart of the gospel. And it's also recognition of the suffering that continues upon those bearing Christ's name, even as Peter has been teaching throughout his letter, as we also find in his sermons in the book of Acts. What Peter witnessed as a disciple of Christ profoundly influenced his own preaching and ministry. And he's learned well Jesus' admonition in Mark 10, where he instructs the 12 that only the desire to serve may dominate. Recall from Mark 10, verses 42 and 45. You know that the kings of the nations dominate them, and their great ones exercise a tyrannous rule over them. That's how it is in the world, but that isn't how it must be with you. Whoever would be great among you, let that person be your servant. And whoever would be your leader, let that person minister to your needs. Even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What do we see in these words? What do we hear? The different kingdom, the different power that has come in the Messiah, which stands opposed to the world's operating rule of might makes right. And as you so well know, Jesus wasn't a revolutionary or a retreatist. So what third option did he take? And in what way is the church today to copy his pattern and follow his example? Well, Jesus took the evil of the world upon himself, and in fulfillment of the prophecy of the suffering servant from Isaiah, he was anointed the representative king, was the promised sacrifice for the salvation of the world. And that's Peter's message. We've heard it throughout the letter. And it's packed into the apostles' words, even in these few verses. And in the light of such a message and testimony, in view of such a picture of the servant king, is it any wonder that those given the position of leadership within the church are called to live and act in a manner consonant with the gospel? Shepherd the flock of God among you. Remember to whom they belong and exercise watchful care over them. This is pastoral language, and even the word pastor means shepherd, which further supports to whom Peter is primarily speaking. The chief shepherd is the example as described by Peter in chapter 2 and 25. The shepherd and overseer of your souls. And what kind of shepherd is he? Consider John 10, where Jesus teaches that he is the good shepherd, the model shepherd. He is the one who cares for his lambs. He feeds them and tends them. And how striking an image this is for Peter to use. He who is one who fled from the garden that night and then later denied his beloved friend. But the chief shepherd goes after this single lamb. He brings him back and restores him by the Sea of Tiberias, instructing Peter to feed his sheep. Follow my example as the good shepherd, the one who will lay down his life for his sheep. Follow me in the service to the kingdom of God. It isn't as you first imagined. It isn't anything that you like that you expected, but it's the only way. And I've walked the path ahead of you. And it's down the same path that pastors, elders are called to travel. A momentary glance at verses 2 and 3, and you can't help but see the imprint of the very character of Christ in these words. And we first notice that Peter tells them to shepherd the flock among them, or the lot that's been given to them. Well, this means they're responsible for a particular part of the flock, of Christ's great flock. And this makes sense since Peter's writing to multiple churches throughout a geographical region. And he's basically telling them to focus on the sheep around them and not on the lot given to someone else for oversight. You know, the elders in Pontus have enough to do without concerning themselves with the flock in Cappadocia and so forth. And that's probably a good principle to keep in mind, particularly in our day and age when the world is so interconnected through media. A pastor is called to shepherd the flock in his immediate care, not one that's across the country or in some other part of the world. The focus is local, and there's wisdom in this. Peter also tells us that the pastor is not to serve out of compulsion or obligation, or put another way, without undue coercion. No, he's to be marked by a willingness. He chooses to do it. He's a man that places himself at God's disposal. And in such service to the kingdom, there's no place for greed. It cannot belong in the leadership of the church. While we're likely more accustomed to deacons as those that handle the funds of the church at this point in time, while the new church was still being established, there are indications that the elders would have had direct authority over money coming to the church to meet various needs. And just think about it. Think of how diametrically opposed greed is in the kingdom of God, how anti-gospel such thoughts and actions are. Remember how resoundingly Jesus condemned the Pharisees for their love of money. Remember Judas, who even stole from the treasury. In more recent memory, some of you may recall Jim and Tammy Faye Baker and the PTL Club. You know, PTL stood for Praise the Lord. It could have just as easily meant Pass the Loot. In March of 2018, a Catholic priest in Michigan was accused of embezzling more than $5 million from his Central Michigan church. He spent $100,000 on an indoor swimming pool and stained glass windows for his six-bedroom, 12-bathroom home, according to a lawsuit seeking to recoup some of the money. Greed has no place in the leadership of the church. It looks nothing like the example of Christ, the chief shepherd. Even more, a domineering spirit, an attitude of lording it over the people of God, has no place within the walls of the church. Can you look at the sufferings of Christ and for a single second justify such a spirit? Can you look at the model shepherd in Jesus, the one who calls to his sheep, and see such actions, words, or thoughts? Domination may be the way of the world and the political realm. It's the spirit of the revolutionist, but it has no place in the kingdom of God. It's the opposite of the principle of service that is to be the mark of those who are disciples of the servant king. God's saving dominion among people comes only in the way of cross-bearing, as Jesus so poignantly displayed in his own life upon this earth. A pastor is to shepherd eagerly and readily. This is the opposite of greed, for he's to be marked by a spontaneous eagerness to give, to serve the needs of God's flock. And just stop for another moment and think as to why all of this is so important in the context of Peter's letter and the situation in which those churches found themselves. What was going on? Well, they're suffering, they're being persecuted, they're social outcasts. It's a time of crisis from these external pressures. If there are internal pressures within the church that don't seem any different than the world, then it isn't hard to imagine a flock that's discouraged. Now, the pastors, the elders are to encourage the flock, not discourage them through their own actions or words. Peter even goes so far as to say in verse 3 that pastors are to be a model for the flock. The word is literally type for the flock. The sheep are to look to their shepherd as examples of life lived out of faith, as pictures of the good shepherd himself, a life marked by humility and service. Recall again Jesus' words to his disciples in Mark 10. You know that the kings of the nations dominate them and their great ones exercise a tyrannous rule over them. That's how it is in the world. But that isn't how it must be with you. Whoever would be great among you, let that person be your servant. And whoever would be your leader, let that person minister to your needs, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. The pastor is to follow the way of the Messiah, which is also the way of his apostles. And any man who would consider being a pastor in the Church of Christ will rightly wonder, who is sufficient for these things? How can I possibly do this? How can I possibly live up to this standard? People should look at my life and follow my example. This is a high and holy calling, not one that should be entered into or treated lightly. As one pastor wisely puts it, think of what a high calling it is even to be a Christian. Then still more to be a representative Christian. It's no wonder that Paul should say that a man who desires such an office desires a good thing. It's to the everlasting honor of the Christian church that it sets the standards for its officers so impossibly high. And in the light of such a word, how great is the need for the congregation to be constant in prayer for its leaders? Augustine said this, We are your guardians. And you are the flock of God. Reflect and see that our perils are greater than yours, and pray for us. This befits both us and you, that we may be able to give a good account of you to the Prince of Pastors and our universal head. And so I trust it's an obvious application of the text when I say that those who have been placed in positions of authority over you in the church need your prayers, your constant and regular prayers. I hope such prayers are found upon the lips of fathers, mothers, and children in family worship or when returning thanks for before a meal. I hope such prayers find their way into your private intercession before the throne of grace. And I know that they are, and personally thank you for those prayers. In his letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul speaks to the fact that by their prayers and with the help of the Spirit of Christ, that the present circumstance he was in would turn out for his deliverance. In 2 Corinthians 1:11, he asks, "Brethren, pray for us." Well, if the Apostle Paul has believers praying for him, how much more so your pastor, elder, and deacon? And consider that your prayers are needed because the ministry is one in which the labor is long and the fruit of those labors isn't so readily visible. And I distinctly remember going home for Christmas break after my first semester of seminary when my parents still lived in Maryland. And there was some wood that needed splitting. And after a semester of intense study and reading and writing and of doing these things that, well, they had some immediate results because of, you know, you get graded for the work. But what was really preparing for a future time, I felt this incredible satisfaction in splitting that wood and watching the fruit of my labors pile up around me. Well, the ministry often doesn't come with such immediate results. And Peter indicates as much in the perspective that he gives in verse 4. The duties in which pastors are engaged find their ultimate satisfaction and approval in the reward that will be theirs when the chief shepherd appears. And again, this seems to have allusions to AD 70, but there's still a principle, a perspective that faith needs to have. The present life is filled with suffering and humiliation, and while there is encouragement in the ministry in the present, there's still a very real sense in which the faith of the pastor must be fixed at the end when faith becomes sight. Calvin again, and he remarks with this, "Except pastors retain this end in view, it can by no means be that they will in good earnest proceed in the course of their calling, but will, on the contrary, become often faint, for there are innumerable hindrances which are sufficient to discourage the most prudent. And further, lest a protracted expectation should produce languor, Peter at the same time sets forth the greatness of the reward, which is sufficient to compensate for all delay. An unfading crown of glory, he says, awaits you." This was Jesus' way, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. This is the way for all the apostles, Paul to the young pastor Timothy, "For I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Cyprian, a figure in the early church, was a man of notable character who came to saving faith later in life around the age of 40. He grew rapidly in his knowledge of the Lord, and within 3 years' time he was made the bishop of his native city of Carthage. As was often the case, persecution broke out against the church at the hands of Rome, and Cyprian was to appear before the proconsul. He would be found guilty of being an antagonist of the gods of Rome and sentenced to death, and his head was severed from his body by a Roman sword. But such was his understanding of the calling that God had placed upon him that he was more anxious about the account he was to give to the chief shepherd concerning the sheep committed to him than he was about the answer he would give to the unbelieving proconsul concerning his own faith. Surely this was to follow Christ's example as well, who was more concerned for his flock when answering the mob in the Garden of Gethsemane, the high priest, or even Pilate. Now, with the model of the chief shepherd before the elders, how does Peter's instruction proceed? Well, he speaks to the youngers, and this fits well with the pattern we've seen throughout his letter and the various calls to submission. And it's hardly insignificant that the call to submission follows on instruction of the kind of leadership you should gladly follow. And though it can be argued nothing is more adverse to the disposition of man than subjection, yet the Bible calls us to it. Now, how the younger ones that Peter speaks to is defined is a bit tricky to interpret. One understanding is that they are those who are young in the faith, those who are recent converts, and that they are to submit to the elders, to the pastors. Or put another, they need to be humble. They need to learn to listen, to think, to listen to those who have been in the faith longer. They don't need to think that they have all the answers and so forth. In that day and age, anyone between the ages of 20 to 35 could be considered young, which would, well, it probably apply to quite a large demographic of the church. Another has argued that younger means everyone who occupies a subordinate role in the church. I'm inclined to think it's referring to the young men of the church who can sometimes be a bit full of themselves and need to learn to listen to the wisdom of elders. But regardless, the apostle winds his exhortation in verse 5 and states, "Finally, all of you, be dressed in the clothing of humility to one another. For God has set against the arrogant, but to the humble gives favor." Here the apostle begins to set forth a number of commands, and then he begins with an imperative about how we should be dressed. And of course, he isn't referring to physical dress in this instance, but is speaking in figurative language. And it isn't simply a vague kind of image for us to figure out for ourselves. He doesn't expect us to simply ruminate and kind of say, "Well, I've got to be humble, and I think I can figure out that more or less. It never hurts to be more humble." Paul uses the imagery of clothing oneself with humility in Colossians 3:12, so this isn't particularly unique to Peter. But it would seem that Peter has a very specific picture that he wants to impress upon our hearts and minds. And you know it well from our times together spent on Maundy Thursday. And naturally, what Peter says here should send our imaginations back to the scene in the upper room in John 13. Jesus bound himself, clothed himself with an apron or towel as he prepared to humbly wash the feet of his disciples. This was an act of humility even more than an act of hospitality. And Jesus noted that this served as an example to his disciples, that you should do just as I have done to you. And consider again the prominent role that Peter had in that scene when Jesus came to him, that he initially refused the Savior's service. But now we know he learned well the lesson taught him that night. Again and again, we hear the refrain of the call to emulate Jesus as the servant Lord, pushing us to understand the mutual humility that is grounded in Jesus' humility. And we must understand that humility is not to be confused with some form of self-degradation. Rather, it's an acceptance of your position with no attempt to lord it over others or to better oneself at the expense of others. Or as one scholar puts it, when Christians, in imitation of Christ, put on the apron of humility with each other, they prove themselves ready to wish to serve the other from the heart and let him take precedence. And there's no room for pride here, is there? There's no place for haughtiness. Peter's quotation from Proverbs 3:34 testifies as much. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And from one perspective, this teaches us, to be proud is to have God as your enemy. And surely that's a sobering thought. And I think we all know what pride is, but it conveys the ideas of showing oneself above others, arrogance, an overweening estimate of one's merits or means, despising others or even treating them with contempt. It's to be haughty. Surely we can see that there's no place for pride, for a domineering spirit in the leadership of the church. Then there's no place for it among the members of the church either. To state the obvious, Jesus is the example of humility for the flock, just as much as he is for the shepherds. And it's no wonder that when asked to name the three cardinal virtues of the Christian heart, Augustine replied, "Humility, humility, humility." For all that we hope and pray to be as a congregation, for how the Lord might use us and continue to use us, may this be a defining virtue as we follow the model shepherd. When you stop and think about it, an apron pretty much indicates that you're serving someone else. You wear an apron when cooking or grilling, in part so that you don't get grease or liquid or stains on your clothes. But you're likely wearing it because you're preparing food for other people. A butcher wears an apron so as not to get blood on his clothes, but he's serving people at the shop or grocery store. So let us put on the apron of humility in service to one another and to the world, knowing that the grace of God, the favor of God, will be given. And now let us come to be served at the chief shepherd's table and receive his grace in the bread and wine. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. And again, we thank you for the way in which you give us images and impressions to mold us and to shape us more like Christ. And indeed, may the pattern of Christ be set clearly before us. And may you strengthen us for our calling, whether as leaders or followers, whether as the elders or the younger of the congregation, that we might grow in mutual humility and love for one another, that we might grow in our humility before you and our love for you. And indeed, may this attribute, which is so clear in the life of Christ, be clear in the life of our church. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.